You're listening to the teaching ministry of Michael Williams, pastor of the International Outreach Church, located in Wills Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God which you're about to receive.
Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy, your love. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us, but you're with us even unto the ends of the earth. We thank you that we're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're going to heaven, we're going to miss hell, and we're going to miss the wrath to come upon this earth. And so, Father, as we delve into the book of Revelation tonight, we ask that by the Spirit of God, you teach us, lead us, guide us, cause truth to come alive to us, burn truth in us, let the words of Revelation leap at us out of the pages, and we will say, by faith in Jesus' name, that we'll walk out of here better than we walked in, more knowledgeable about you, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in. In Jesus' matchless name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen, amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. And, of course, if you have your syllabus, we're on page, what page are we on? About 78, probably about around that page number. The first few verses of Revelation 19 really are paraphrasing or summing up what just happened in the 18th chapter in the destruction of the city of Babylon. And we went over that in detail last night, how that the 17th chapter is the religious system Babylon, the 18th chapter is the city Babylon. And the 10 kings that give their allegiance to the beast, the 10 horns on the beast of Revelation 13 and 17, the 10 toes of on the beast or the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that vision in Daniel chapter 2, and the 10 horns that we see again the nondescript beast in Daniel chapter 7, those 10 kings give their allegiance to the Antichrist, and they destroy the religious system in the 17th chapter of Revelation because the Antichrist wants all worship for himself. And so he's not going to have competition, and that's going to be destroyed. It tells us very plainly that the 10 kings destroy her. But in the 18th chapter, God destroys the city. In the 17th chapter, the 10 kings rejoice over the destruction of the religious system. 18th chapter, kings mourn over the destruction of the city. So there's a lot of difference there if you look at what happened to the two. Now, the 19th chapter, the first four verses, listen to this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot, and this would be the city, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat at the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, there's a lot of insight here we see. First of all, they know what's going on the earth. You can see that. They rejoice when God does things. And this was a victory for the saints and a victory for the church and a victory for God when this city was destroyed. It's a very corrupt city. And God himself destroys it, so they're rejoicing up in heaven. You know, people often ask, will we know each other in heaven? I like to always say, it's amazing you know anybody down here. Because that's where you really know. This is where you're limited in knowledge. When you get to heaven, that's where you're unlimited in knowledge. Y'all remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know as we are known. When you leave this earth, you're going to know more, not less. Well, I know my loved ones. I know my husband and my wife. Goodness, you'll know them better than you ever knew them down here. You only know them one way here, one plane or dimension, as it were, down here. But the dimension of heaven is more real. That's the eternal realm, the eternal dimension. You are a spirit. You live in a body. And you have a soul. This is what the Bible teaches us. And so when the body dies, you don't die. You go somewhere. Hello. I mean, you go to heaven or you go to hell. And as a Christian, we go to heaven. Because that's the real you. The real you is not the body that you're in. The thing that deteriorates. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. In fact, really, that's what animates the body or makes it live. And so up in heaven, they're seeing things going on, and they're rejoicing at the victories that are taking place on the earth. So it's tremendous insight there that we can see from that. Now, in the fifth verse, it shifts, the gear shift. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Now, this is talking about the church and the marriage supper that's going on up in heaven. Actually, this supper's been going on the whole time. But now we've jumped back and talked about the church here. We're having to catch up on events because the church has been uninvolved. It has not been part of the six seals or the seven trumpets or the seven vials. These are not people that were slain for the Word of God. These are not people that were beheaded for the Word of God. Hello. These are not tribulation saints. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the bride of Christ. This is the church. And it says here, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Excuse me. There's too much light up here. I've got to have some help. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or the righteous act of the saints. This is our clothing as the church. Fine linen, clean, bright. We're going to glisten like the sun. You know, you never met a common person in your life. I mean, every one of us are potential glorified saints. Every person you pass in Brookshire, every person you pass in Walmart, you know, I'll use those two places, everybody knows that. You just never met a common person. If you could see someone through the eyes of God, someone that has been changed by the power of God, someone that's going to be glorified, you would actually be tempted to worship a glorified person. John actually tried it a couple of times, and they told him to get back up. In fact, that's what happens here. Let's go a little further. Ninth verse, "Then he said to me, 'Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings,' and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do it not, I am your fellow servant.'" See, whoever was doing this, he thought it was an angel glorified. I mean, it was glistening, shining. He fell down to worship. He said, "No, I'm one of you." I mean, if you could see your husband or your wife in a glorified state, you'd be a whole lot nicer than you've been this week. And that's the way God sees us. Potential saints. Well, we are saints by the blood of the Lord Jesus, but potential glorified saints. So here it says, "Blessed are those," ninth verse, "who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We are called, all of us are called as the church to be the bride of Christ. We know in Ephesians 6 chapter where it talks about marriage. It talks about how women submit to your husbands as Christ, the church submits to Christ. And then it talks about how that, you know, he presents it to himself spotless without blemish by the washing of the water of the word. And then he goes on down and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." If you understand marriage, you get a little understanding of Christianity. Because when you are saved, you are married to Christ. You become part of Him, one with Him. You drop your name, you use His name. I mean, since you've been saved, have you ever prayed in your own name? We always pray in His name. Amen? And that's just like, you know, writing a check in the name of your husband, as it were. We write our checks in the name of Jesus. We come to Father, the Father in the name of Jesus because we belong to Him as a picture, as an analogy. And it's an allegory. It breaks down someplace. Sometimes we're called the body of Christ. But metaphorically, symbolically, the church is the bride of Christ. And our garments are righteousness, His righteousness, incidentally, because we don't have our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God that comes through the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're called to this supper. This is not the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll see in just a minute, I'll explain that, because it talks about the supper of the great God later, but He doesn't call us to that supper. He calls the fowls of the air to that supper. And we're not going to eat the armies. Hello. Just because it's a supper doesn't mean the same thing. It's two different suppers, it's two different invitations, and it's two different foods that we eat here. So he said, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, See thou do it not. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this messenger, whoever it was, that John looked at in such a state, in such awe, in such reverence, and fell down before him, was just no more than a saint who was glorified. Just a saint who had been had the testimony of Jesus. That's powerful. You know, one day this corruptible will put on incorruption. One day this mortal will put on immortality. One day death will be swallowed up of life, and the grave will lose its sting, and sin will lose its victory, praise God. And we win this deal. You know, I love it. The devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. He loses, we win. Amen. So now it's all coming together. Jesus is going to return to the earth with us behind him. We make up what is called the armies of God. The armies of God is not the tribulation saints. It's not those that have been beheaded for the word of God, not those that have been slain for the word of God. They come in a little later in the 20th chapter. You say, how do we know that? Because it says that. And we'll see that. Okay? I'm not speculating here. We'll see that. We'll go right into that 20th chapter. And he raises them up from the dead, and they rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years along with us. But he doesn't raise us up from the dead at that time. We're the armies that come out of heaven, the bride that's already up in heaven, that follow him down to the earth and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The martyred saints, the tribulation saints, come into play just a little later on, the 20th chapter. And we'll see that because it says that. It's very plain. So this is a group of people that's the church. No mention of being martyred, no mention of being slain, no mention of overcoming the mark of the beast, no mention of the overcoming the Antichrist. Are you with me? No mention of tribulation. See, these are things you have to look for because there are several groups in the book of Revelation. There's the Jews. There's the 144,000. There's the church. There's the tribulation saints. And you just have to look at the context to see which one we're talking about because God deals with them differently. So we, the church, make up the bride, and we, the church, also make up the armies. We're the army of God. The Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy that. So we're part of those armies. Now, he goes on down and says in the 11th verse, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Man, this is, if you like Westerns, you're going to love this part. The only thing missing is the white hat. I mean, I just got a picture of John Wayne coming out, you know, on that white horse. But anyway, and that's probably where we got this. You know, the bad guy always has a black hat on and a black horse, and the good guy's got the white hat, you know, and a white horse or whatever. You know, Roy Rogers had Trigger, and he was kind of real light-colored, you know, Trigger was. So, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Jesus. Now see, we're not down here. Jesus is getting ready to come down and make war. Jesus is not interceding for the saints. Jesus is not making intercession for us because we're up there. We've been up there for 7 years. Jesus has been opening up that seven-seal book. Hello. He was holding that book of prophecy, I believe, in the 10th chapter of Revelation that John took out of his hand and ate, and it was bitter in his belly, or sweet in his belly, sweet to his mouth, bitter to his belly. Jesus has been involved in many things concerning the wrath of God being poured out on the earth from the 4th chapter all the way to the 19th chapter. His position has changed. His office changes because the church is no longer here for him to intercede for. We've been raptured, taken up in the 4th chapter. And now we're preparing for battle with him to come with him on those white horses. Ooh, hallelujah. It's exciting stuff. So he says this. He says he was called faithful, true, and righteousness he judges and makes war. 12th verse. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. See, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says that later on. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You know what that name is? Nobody knows. Okay. That's what it says. Nobody knows. So, you can't. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wow, this is Jesus. I mean, this is him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with him. Without him, the Word was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. Jesus, the Word. You know, I love that. That word, actually, the word translated in the beginning was the word is the word logos. We get the word logic from it. And many times when you have a study, a field of study like psychology, logi is the study of or the reasoning of psyche, the mind. So study of the mind is psychology. So it means the full reasoning or full thought or the logic of something. And I always like to bring out, if you don't have Jesus, your life has no logic. It has no meaning. It has no reasoning. Because He is the reason and He is the meaning. He is the logic of life. And until you meet Him, you've got none. But when we receive Jesus, all of a sudden, we receive meaning and purpose and logic. Hallelujah. Because He is the complete thought of God. He is the logic of God. Oh, that's I get to preaching on that. I won't finish. Okay. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, pay close attention, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Okay, who are these armies? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Back up the 8th verse. And to her, the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This army is the saints. That's Jesus coming with the church, not for the church. Jesus came for the church in the 4th chapter of Revelation. He came for the church in what 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 14, 15, 16 tells us. He came for us with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ rose first, and we met them in the air, and we have ever been with Him since then. And at this point, we've been in heaven for 7 years. And so now we're gathering together and getting ready to come back with Him. He's not coming for us. He's coming with us here. Everybody say for.
For.
Everybody say with. Jesus comes for the saints first at the rapture, and that's 7 years before this, or before the 7-year tribulation. He comes with the saints at the end of the tribulation. Now, He can't come with us unless He's already come for us. So if He's coming with us, when did He come for us? Well, He came for us in the 4th chapter. And we've been up there all the time. He hadn't said anything about us because we hadn't been involved in anything. He's talked about tribulation saints. He's talked about the 144,000. He's talked about Israel. And of course, the Antichrist and all those things that are going on. But we've not been involved in that. We've been up in heaven. But now we're going to come back down with Him. Hallelujah. I'm getting excited just thinking about it. 14th verse, and armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule with a rod of iron. Well, now many people do. I mean, He rules with a rod of iron. We rule with Him. The tribulation saints will also rule with Him. They'll be resurrected in the 20th chapter and rule for 1,000 years. The 144,000 will also rule with Him with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He's the King of all kings, and He's the Lord of all lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the one that we saw a glimpse of at the very last of the 14th chapter of Revelation, where Jesus sticks in the sickle and reaps the harvest of the earth, and blood comes up to the horse's bridle. This is the battle that takes place in Zechariah 14, where He sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and the earth is split one way and split another, 200 miles wide, actually, long is what Revelation 14 tells us. This is the battle talked about in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. Now, metaphorically, this battle is called the Supper of God, not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the Supper of God. And He invites the fowls of the air to this one, not the church. Are you with me? To eat. The church doesn't come eat. The fowls of the air eat. And really, this is exactly what Ezekiel tells us. The wording is identical. But he says here, 17th verse, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's the church, his army. Then the beast was captured. This is how fast this goes down. This is a very quick battle. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. That's the Antichrist and the false prophet, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Just immediately, and probably an angel does that. It doesn't even tell us who does it. It just probably an angel goes down, grabs them, takes them, and just throws them over in the lake of fire. You know, let's get this started out right. Just kill the leader right off the bat. And Jesus didn't appear that he even did that himself. An angel probably did that. 21st verse, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the valley of Megiddo. This is north of Jerusalem where this took place. Actually, Mount of Olives split all the way up to that and took them in. I'm sure there's a lot of supernatural activity going on, earthquakes and fire and everything. But it says Jesus destroyed them all by himself. You know, we're just an audience. We just come behind him. By the time we get there, it's all over. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you with me? And he didn't need us. Oh, I mean, that's terrible, isn't it? I mean, we didn't get to play a part in this. We just rode the horses, and he got in such a hurry, he got down there and whooped everybody before we got there. As we say in East Texas, he whooped them. But if you would, hold your place right there. Turn with me to Ezekiel 39. I love going back and pulling some of these other prophets in, because you can readily see that this is identical to what Ezekiel is saying. Ezekiel 39, this is, of course, we talked about some of this already, 38th chapter, how God, the spirits went out and deceived the nations, and they came against Jerusalem, Gog and Magog. And then it says in the 39th chapter, first verse, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you. Look at the fourth verse. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. So there's the same thing happening. And it tells us here also, look at the 17th verse. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves, come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, fatlings of Bashan, and you eat fat to your full, drink blood to your drunk, my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You'll be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So this is the same, it's the exact battle. I mean, this is the same battle he's talking about in Revelation. And the whole purpose is, 22nd verse, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now, something else fascinating, you can get some insight here. And this is why we stop and, you know, we'll go back and read a little bit out of Ezekiel, a little bit out of Daniel, a little bit out of Zechariah. Because if you put the pieces together, you get a little more insight into some more details of the whole battle. It's kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, I've heard people ask, why do we need four Gospels? Well, you know, Matthew brought out an aspect of Jesus. Mark brought out one, and Luke brought out one, and John brought out one. You put them together, you get a bigger picture and a more accurate picture of who Jesus is. It'd be like asking four people about one person they all knew. Well, those four people would probably see something different. And that person would minister or affect differently those four people. But you put those four testimonies together and you get a fuller picture of that person. So just like that analogy, just like the Gospels, prophecy is that way. Go back and read what Ezekiel says. Read what Zechariah says. Notice this in Ezekiel 39 in the 11th verse. Here's some insight to this battle. It says, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog, or the valley of the multitude. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. That's how much destruction. That's how many dead there will be. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, so this is going to happen. There's some detail about this battle, and it's going to be a terrible defeat. It'll be the ultimate defeat for the Antichrist. Actually, the devil is going to have one more shot, and he's going to lose again because he's a loser. I mean, that's what he is. That's what he does is lose. But anyway, back to Revelation chapter 19, the last verse, the last part of the verse says, all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the battle of Armageddon. Jesus even talked about it in Matthew when he talked about that where the carrion was, there the fowls of the heaven would gather. And of course, Luke 17 said the same thing there too. 20th chapter. You want to move on to brighter things? Okay. If you'll hang on here, we'll get to heaven here in a little bit. 20th chapter, first verse. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, you know, isn't it amazing that we talk about how bad the devil is and how big the devil is, and I've heard people think that he's just the opposite of God. He's not. He doesn't. The opposite of the devil would be something like Michael Archangel. The devil is a created being, an angel, and a fallen one at that. And the opposite of him would be one that who had not fallen, which would probably be Michael the Archangel. The opposite of the devil is not God. God has no opposite. There's only one God. There's not a good God, bad God. And Jesus, that's not the opposite of the devil. The devil is not in Jesus' class, not even God's class. The devil is an angel and a fallen one. And so in all this, you'd think Jesus would go over there and get the devil. He just sends an angel with no name. We don't even know what his name is. He's the angel that has the key of the bottomless pit. That's all we know. He cropped up in the 9th chapter. Remember when he went down and he opened up the bottomless pit and those demon locusts came out? Still don't know his name. He's just the angel with the key of the bottomless pit. You get to heaven, you'll see him, and you'll say, hey, you're the angel with the key of the bottomless pit. What's your name? And he goes down and he gets the devil and chains him up. Comes out of heaven with a chain. And he takes the devil and just wraps him up in that chain. And he throws him into the bottomless pit and puts a seal over him for 1,000 years. Everybody say 1,000 years? That's significant because this starts the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That you and I are going to reign along with Jesus, along with the tribulation saints, who are resurrected, incidentally. And we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. Over who? Over nations that weren't destroyed in this battle. Nations that weren't ruled by the Antichrist. You know, we talked about that the other night. You look at me like a calf looking at a new gate when I say some of these things. But the Bible really is pretty plain. If you'll go through the Scripture, you'll see there are people that actually died during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign. That's not us. We're glorified. We're not going to die. But there are people who die, and actually there is a rebellion at the end of the 1,000-year reign. That's sure not the church rebellion against Jesus. That's the people that we're reigning over on the earth. And, of course, they'll be wiped out. That's not even a battle, really. Some of the descendants of Gog and Magog, some of the descendants of these people actually come against Jerusalem. Unbelievable that they'd never learned this lesson. You know, if you never learn history, you're doomed to repeat it, let me tell you. And, of course, God just wipes them out with the fire of his mouth. What it says here is no battle really to it at all. And then the great white throne judgment takes place, which we'll talk about in a moment. But anyway, it says here, he throws them into the bottomless pit. See, hell has compartments. In one sense, there's you remember Luke 16 where the rich man went to hell and Lazarus, not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but the poor man, Lazarus went down. And the poor man went to what was called Abraham's bosom. Well, actually, it was just a place called paradise. He was laying in Abraham's bosom. And that's where we get that term, Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, you know, said, oh, please, Lord, let Lazarus come down and dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You remember that account that took place there? So there were two places in hell. One of them wasn't so bad because Jesus hadn't risen from the dead yet. And all Old Testament saints went to a place called paradise. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise"? Well, Jesus didn't go to heaven when he died. He didn't wasn't raised from the dead 3 days later. But he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Well, it wasn't a bad place. It was a place where Abraham was. It was a place where the Old Testament saints were. But it was still down in hell. They couldn't go to heaven until Jesus. Because Jesus was the first fruits and the firstborn among many brethren. He's the captain and leader of our salvation. Till he made the way we couldn't go, no one could go. Hello. So there was a hot place where this rich man was. But then there was another place called the abyss or the bottomless pit. And that was opened up and some of those demon locusts came out in the ninth chapter. And that's going to be opened up temporarily to throw the devil in and locked up for 1,000 years here. So just like you'd have compartments in a jail, you have solitary confinement. Hello. You have a penitentiary where you have people that are in life sentence and death sentence and so on and so forth. There are actually places where certain angels that have fell that were so wicked and so corrupt that God locked them up in a place. And they're locked up right now because their sin was so great. And just, you know, unmentionable sin. Jude talks about those that were locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. We know there are places down there where demon spirits and some fallen angels are incarcerated because some of those things are let loose on the earth during the tribulation. Not all fallen angels are locked up. Some are still loose. The devil himself still loose. Hello, and I remind you, it's not your mother-in-law. And it's not your son-in-law. I'm just talking about, you know, the spirit. But here we have this angel throwing him into the bottomless pit, Satan. Second verse, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Everybody say 1,000 years.
1,000 years.
This begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should be deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. There it is again, 1,000 years. Everybody say 1,000 years. Okay, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's only there for 1,000 years, and he's going to be released. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Wow. Now, wait a minute. Who's the armies that came out of heaven? That's the church. Now he sees those that would have been beheaded, those who were slain for the word of God, those who overcame the image, the mark, and so on and so forth by not taking it, and they were killed. Next verse. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Hello. See, God raises them from the dead when he comes back down to the earth. You say, well, I thought they were under the altar of God. Oh, their souls were, but their bodies were still down here. Y'all catching this? Now, stay with me. I'll take it as slow as I can. I don't want to confuse you. But if you look at this, we come down with Jesus. The church does. We're already glorified. We've already been in heaven. But now when we come down, he raises them from the dead. Those specifically, which ones? Those that were beheaded. Those that were slain. Those that overcame the beast by dying. And the mark of the beast and so on and so forth. And they also will rule with us for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, and there's the key, the rest of the dead are not raised. Wow. How do we know that? That's what it says. Okay, this is not speculating. We're just saying what it says. In fact, I'm not adding anything to it at all. We're just saying what it says. So here's another group that John didn't recognize in the 19th chapter. He did not see the bride as these saints, these martyred saints or tribulation saints. He did not see this army clothed in fine linen as these people. But now he sees this other group raised from the dead in the first resurrection. Now, that's not the first resurrection period ever. We know that because there's been many resurrections at this point. Goodness, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and raised the widow Nain's son from the dead, raised up the two witnesses in the 11th chapter, raptured up the 144,000 in the 14th chapter, raptured the church in the 4th chapter. Are you with me? There's been several raptures and resurrections, but this is the first one starting the millennium. This is the first resurrection. And if you had not gotten saved before the tribulation, you want to be in this resurrection. Because this is the one that's going to count. This is going to be the good one. So it says, I saw thrones and they all sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Specific group, the group that is killed and dies in the tribulation for Jesus. And they will be raised up and will reign with him. Now, there again, 1,000 years in that fourth verse. 1,000 years in that fifth verse. 1,000 years in the sixth verse. 1,000 years in the seventh verse. I think this is going to be like 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 years. Did you know this is exactly what the early church believed? I mean, they believed in 1,000-year reign. Remember, Peter said, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And so this is called the day of the Lord. Amen. It's called the day of the Lord. Zechariah calls it the day of the Lord when he comes and sets foot. And so when you think of it that way, it makes sense, 1,000 years. In fact, one analogy I heard, this is pretty good. If you like it, fine. If you don't, yes, throw it out. But if you take the biblical account of man on the earth, man has been on the earth, as we know it from Adam, some 6,000 years, biblically speaking. God made the earth in 6 days, rested the seventh. I believe we've been on earth about 6,000 years, and we're coming up to a time of rest where we're entering the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will be the last day. If you don't believe that's fine, you can throw the analogy out. But I think it fits and it sounds good. You know, Peter said, day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Many of the early church fathers believed that really was a scenario that they were looking for, that after 6,000 years, 6 days of work, that God would enter, usher in the millennium, and that would be a day of rest for God's people, where Jesus comes and reigns. In fact, let me read you something off of some early church fathers. Goodness. I was going to read you a newspaper clipping about the fault that is under Megiddo, but I don't have time to do that. There is actually a seismic fault under Megiddo. No secret. I mean, you can look that up on the internet and find it in newspaper clippings. There's been research done on it. They've already done seismic research, and there's a great fault under there, you know, which there's going to be an earthquake. We know that. 200 miles, it's going to split. And, you know, it wouldn't matter if there's a fault there or not. There's going to be one when Jesus comes. But it's interesting that we see it there, you know, lining up with Bible prophecy. This is the epistle of Barnabas I'm going to read a quote out of. I don't know if it's the Barnabas with Paul, but most all scholars believe it was written somewhere around 100 A.D. And he talked about the 1,000 years. He said, in fact, he made that statement that I made, this implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day is with him 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be finished. Now, see, to him, he was looking way down to the future. To him, it wasn't going to happen in his day. But he was believing that 6,000 years, the end would come. And then he says, and God will make a new beginning on the 8th day. That'll be the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the beginning of another world, he says. So I thought that was interesting. But he talks about the 1,000-year reign. Another man, Justin Martyr, who was an early church father, who lived from 110 to 165 A.D. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who wrote Revelation. So this is very early on in the early church. And in one of his, dialogue with Trepho, which was a Jew that Justin Martyr was trying to convince that Jesus was the Messiah. They had a long dialogue. It's a long book. I've read the book. But he says in there about the end days, end times, that it obscurely predicts 1,000 years. And he quotes Peter, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. And he says Christ will dwell, we believe. He's telling this Jew, Trepho, we believe as Christians that Christ will dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So they didn't look at that as symbolic. That was specific, and they believed it was a 1,000-year reign. Irenaeus, who was a contemporary of Justin Martyr, Irenaeus was also a student or disciple of Polycarp, who was a student or disciple of John, who wrote Revelation. He wrote in his book Against Heresies, which I've got that, read that book too. And for the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days he created things and they were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. Isn't that interesting? You know, will it be exactly like that? Well, I don't know for sure. I kind of think it will be, but you know, opinions are like elbows. Everybody's got a couple of them. The early church believed it. We sure are living at about that time. Hello, it's been about 4,000 years of Christ, about 2,000 years after Christ. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're not ignorant of the times or the seasons. And so it could be any day, could be any time. When you see these things coming on the earth, lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm listening for a shout.
Amen.
Amen. To take me out. Hallelujah. Okay, so the 20th chapter, we see here the 1,000-year reign. Let's get back to that and see if we can finish this 20th chapter up. The 20th chapter, we see this 1,000-year reign, that we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The tribulation saints are resurrected and reign with him for 1,000 years. Sixth verse, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This specific group, along with us, because we're the armies that came out of heaven, we're the church that came with him already glorified. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, see, there it is again, Satan will be released from his prison. And this is an amazing scenario. It says he will go out to deceive the nations of the earth, Gog and Magog, those same regions, and gather them together to do battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So many people will live and be born and multiply in the earth in those 1,000 years that are not glorified saints, that are not the church, that we actually rule and reign over. But they're going to have a rebellion. The 9th verse, they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's all there was to that thing. That was it. No big layup, no big, you know, strategy, no logistics involved. God just breathed fire on them and destroyed them all. Then the devil, who deceived them, 10th verse, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now they got some company. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And at this point, now we get into the great white throne judgment. There's been a lot of confusion about this too. This is not where you and I are judged. Let's think about where we are time-wise here. You and I have already been judged. You and I have already been glorified. We've been raptured. The tribulation saints have already been resurrected. They have new bodies. This is not the church. This is not the tribulation saints' judgment. This is judgment of the rest of the dead, those who don't know the Lord, those who weren't found in the book of life, those who never accepted Jesus. And they're going to be resurrected and judged before God, because at this point, no one's in the lake of fire except the false prophet, the beast, and now the devil. You say, where are they? Well, they're in hell, but they're not in the lake of fire. You got to make that distinction. Hell is not the final resting place of the damned. It's a holding tank. It's like the county jail waiting for trial. Hello. I mean, that's a good, we got a judge, you're with us. That's a good analogy when you think about it. People are incarcerated and locked up waiting for trial. And after the trial, then they're sent to the penitentiary. Hello. And so the lake of fire is, that's the eternal penitentiary. And right now it's empty. By the end of the tribulation, you'll have two people in there. By the end of the 1,000-year reign, you'll have three people in there. And then after the great white throne judgment, it'll be full of people, which will be a sad note. But let me move on here. You won't be there. You'll already have been judged. You know, the Bible says we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and actually to receive rewards for what we've done in our bodies, not for salvation's sake. Actually, I believe we'll be judged up in heaven when we're raptured for position and reward's sake, not for heaven's sake. I mean, no one's going to be good enough to go to heaven. Hello. are going to heaven because we're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I do down here does determine my position in heaven. It determines rewards in heaven. Hello. I'm just going to be happy to be there. But I need to run my race and fight for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, like Paul said. We ought to do it. We got one shot at this deal. Let's give it all we got. Amen? Because it's going to have eternal benefits, besides just being saved and going to heaven and living forever. But here, this is just the unjust dead. You know, Psalms 1:5 says that the sinner shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. So the sinner won't be judged with the righteous. We're not going to be judged alongside lost people. Our judgment has already taken place. And obviously, we've already reigned for 1,000 years here. And so have all the tribulation saints. They've already been resurrected, glorified. Judgment has already taken place. But here, the rest of the dead, 11th verse, I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened. And this is the one that matters, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You see that? You know, Jehovah's Witness will take this verse and say, well, hell's not eternal. And you know what? I agree, it's not. It's not eternal. But the lake of fire is. Hello. Yeah, I mean, I actually heard them. They'll quote this verse and say, see there, it'll be delivered up and the dead will be emptied out. Yeah, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire and it's hot there forever and ever and ever. That's where the worm never dies and where the fire goes up forever and ever. So, yeah, hell will be emptied, no question. Hell is not eternal, no question, but the lake of fire is. And the lake of fire actually is the eternal resting place. So it says the sea gave up the dead that are in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in it, and they were judged each one according to their works. Well, you better be glad that you and I are not judged according to our works to be saved, because if you stick the fork in, we're done. It's over if that's the case. We're not judged according to our works for salvation. We're judged according to our works for reward's sake. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ for that, but I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. And that was the whole point of Jesus coming. I don't want to pop your bubble here, but maybe it needs to be popped. You're just not that good, okay? Only Jesus was. And that's why you must trust Him. You must believe Him. Amen? Oh, hallelujah. So I'm not looking to my works at all, but these people have no recourse. They never accepted Jesus. So God, to prove His justice, must take them before the court of heaven and open up the books and lay their lives out before them and show them how none are righteous, no, not one. And you rejected my Son. Sad day, not for us. I mean, we're going to be already glorified by that time and have lived 1,000 years, actually 1,007 years by this time. And it says they were judged each one according to his works, then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that would be all of them at that point. Because if they hadn't accepted Jesus, there's no way they could have been written in the book of life at that point. But that ends the judgment. And at this point is where Jesus turns everything over to the Father. And God becomes all in all. At this point, God comes down and makes His tabernacle with men. At this point, He renews the whole earth and all the heavens with fire. He doesn't get rid of them. He doesn't destroy them. He renews them. He cleanses them. It's a cleansing fire. Melts with fervent heat. Melts, burns all the sin out. Burns all the ticks and the chiggers and all that out. Gets rid of them. Just burns them out. Not going to be any more of those. Hallelujah. Because at that point, we're going to have a new heaven and we're going to have a new earth. And that's chapter 21 and chapter 2. And that is the next session. Hallelujah.